Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 22. Isaiah chapter 22. And we get tonight to the oracle concerning the valley of vision. And we will read the first 14 verses. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city, your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed, literally, the covering of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many, and you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend upon him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts has revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Ever since we got into chapter 13, we have seen oracle after oracle, and almost all of the oracles have been directed towards the pagan nations with words to the people of God scattered here and there. But now there really is a shift, and the shift is that the word of the Lord now comes directly to his people in the form of an oracle. In fact, all of the oracles were addressed to pagan nations, even though they were messages for God's people. But this one is directed straight to the people of God. Now, you'll remember that when we started in chapter 21, I told you that I took a different perspective on what was happening in chapter 21, and that is that Isaiah was mourning over his people's connection with Babylon and thus their ultimate destruction. This oracle that we're going to look at tonight buttresses that view of chapter 21. Now, the first thing that we see is in verse 1, the oracle or the burden, the Masah, concerning the valley of vision. Now, when we are talking about the valley of vision, we are talking about Jerusalem, as will be made plain from the rest of the context. That's not debated. We are talking about Jerusalem. But it's interesting, it is called the valley of vision, but Jerusalem itself is not in a valley, it's actually on a hill. Now, it is surrounded by mountains, but it is never really considered to be in a valley. The designation of the valley really has more to do with what is about to come upon them than anything geographical. They will be in the valley. They will be in the valley of the shadow of death. Now, there's going to be sort of an ironic twist to this address, valley of vision, because valley is the place of darkness and despair and even death. But it's called the valley of vision. The vision is the place of revelation. The vision is the place where God had made His name known, which is Jerusalem. Jerusalem had stood for such a place. The site of the temple was there. It was the capital of God's people. It was the city of David. It was the capital of those who possessed the covenants and the law. And so, in a real sense, Jerusalem was the place of vision. Jerusalem was the place where God had made His name known. Jerusalem was the place of revelation. And the combination is an irony. The valley of vision. Those who had been so privileged with the law and the covenants, with the prophets and the promises, would soon be in a dark place where they couldn't see anymore. Even though God had privileged this people with revelatory sight for centuries. What is about to happen, at least in the terms of the prophecy, and it is a prophecy, will be the darkest days of Judah's history. Because what we are going to see is that this will be the prophecy pertaining to the invasion, not of Assyria, but of Babylon. And the Babylonian invasion will be the valley that has come upon them. And in those days, there will not be much vision. There will not be much revelation, primarily because the people of God have no ears or eyes for it. That is the scary thing, is it not? When God blesses a people with His revelation of Himself, and they continue in their disobedience and rebellion, one of the ways in which He curses them is to then take that revelation away from them. So you have the very same kind of thing in Isaiah's contemporary Amos. Amos 8:11, there is coming a famine to this land, not a famine of bread, nor a famine of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And your young men and young women will search to and fro, and they will not find it. This is what will happen to the people of God, and they will be in the valley of vision. Now, the rest of the passage is Isaiah talking to the people and being the mouthpiece of God. And the NAS says, "What is the matter with you now?" Well, it's an idiom. Literally, it just says, "What to you?" And the idiom for us today would be something like this: "What's up with you? What's your problem?" That's what we would say. In fact, we have the same idiom in the New Testament. For instance, Jesus at the wedding at Cana, His mother says they're out of wine, and Jesus says, "What to me and to you? What's up with you? What are you telling me for?" Well, here Isaiah looks at the people of God, and he says, "What is your problem?" This is an expression of surprise. It's an expression of astonishment. It's also an expression of rebuke and disapproval and repudiation. You see, when he says, "What's the matter with you?" he's looking at these people in a sense of utter disbelief, because in the oracle in chapter 21, he has told them of the impending doom that will come upon them. He has told them of the days of darkness. And what should be their response? Their response should be repentance. Their response should be seeking after God. And now he looks at them once again and he sees them, and their behavior is so surprising that he gives the astonishing, asks the astonishing question, "What is your problem?" In other words, the prophet expected a certain response on the people of God, and they did not respond. Now, why is Isaiah so surprised? Notice what he says. "What's the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city." Here's the picture. A utterly foolish celebration on the part of the people of God. They're up on the roof. They're not up on the roof seeking God. They're not up on the roof doing acts of penance or repentance or praying or anything like that. They're up on the roof having parties. They're up on the roof having communal celebrations of joy and happiness and gaiety and gladness. And Isaiah says there's something that is totally inconsistent with your behavior in light of the messages that you've heard. You are full of noise. You're boisterous. The idea could almost be you're just blustering up there. And it's astonishing to Isaiah, because here's the harsh reality. You see the foolish celebration, the foolish behavior, but here's the harsh reality. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All of your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. You're throwing a party up on the roof, and you're acting happy and as if nothing is going on, but don't you realize that those who died didn't die by the sword? Implication, they died by starvation and pestilence. Now we need to understand what Isaiah is doing. Isaiah has already given the people certain oracles about the impending doom to come from Babylon. As Isaiah looks at the people in his time, they are totally unresponsive to the Word of God. They are totally unresponsive to the prophet's message. And he then begins to speak, and throughout the whole passage, it'll all be in the past tense. But this is what's called a prophetic perfect. As he talks to them in the present, the things that he is talking about are off in the future. And he says, "You don't understand. There will be a day when you won't be merely killed by the sword. You'll die a worse death than that. You'll die the death of pestilence and starvation." In fact, turn over to Lamentations. These words do come to pass during Jeremiah's time. Isaiah prophesies these words, and they come to pass in Jeremiah's time. And in Lamentations, let's see, chapter 4. Lamentations chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Lamentations, of course, is a poetic lament about the invasion and destruction of the Babylonians. Notice in verse 9, "Better are those slain with the sword than those slain with hunger, for they pine away, being stricken for the lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." Now, Isaiah is beside himself because he has told the people what is coming, and he says, "You don't seem to understand. The slain will not be slain with the sword. It will be far worse than that. There will be a devastation and a horror to this thing that you don't seem to understand." And is not this part of the covenantal curse given to the people of God in Deuteronomy chapter 28? God tells them that if they are disobedient to the covenant, that He will bring upon them not only powers from a foreign land, but powers that will come in and bring pestilence and starvation upon them as their punishment for being covenant breakers. And so God, in the Babylonian captivity, is bringing upon them the covenantal curses that they so richly deserve. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down Deuteronomy 28, verses 49 to 57, and you see where those covenantal curses come from. And Isaiah is absolutely shocked that the people are having a party when this tragedy is coming on them. They don't die by the sword. They don't die in battle. Verse 3, "All of your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow." Your rulers don't even get the swords out of their sheath. In fact, they turn and run. Those that you think are going to protect you are going to turn tail and run. And the funny thing is that as they're running, they will be caught. And they'll be caught without bow and arrow. They'll be caught without spear. They'll be caught without the weapons of war. They'll be caught because they're running away. And in fact, this is what happens. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings chapter 25. Starting in verse 1. Notice the language. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army against Jerusalem, camped against it and built a siege wall around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Isaiah sees this. Could you imagine being in a position where you see the utter horror and the tragedy that is about to come upon a people, and yet they will not give you their ear? They continue on in their ways. And don't you know that this was Isaiah's plight? This was Jeremiah's plight, that weeping prophet who preached to the people and had virtually zero converts. All the people are taken captive. And the people, in spite of Isaiah's words, are partying, totally unresponsive to the word. And Isaiah sees prophetically how foolish they are, because nothing but captivity and the horrors of war are coming upon them. Verse 4. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Here you can almost imagine Isaiah's in a state of melancholy. He's in a state of virtual shock. He is so beside himself because of what's going to come upon God's people, and nobody will listen to him. And there's a sense of frustration. There's a sense of despair. There's a sense of anguish for this prophet that we saw in the last chapter as we saw the effect of God's word coming upon him. And you can just imagine in your own imagination the fact that here is Isaiah, melancholy and in despair, and then there are these good-hearted Jews who come up to him and say, you know, lighten up, Isaiah. Don't be so serious all the time. And they sit there and look at him, wondering why in the world anybody would be this serious about anything. Times are good. The interest rates are low. And Isaiah says, don't even look at me. Don't even look at me. Leave me alone. I must mourn. If you want to live with a superficial, phony happiness, you go right ahead, but don't look at me, because I must mourn for the destruction of the daughter of my people. You can imagine, Isaiah says, just let me weep bitterly. You can imagine the kind of ministry Isaiah had, can't you? Perhaps he too should be worthy of the title, the weeping prophet. It was said of Robert Murray McShane, that much used Scottish preacher last century, that he had such an amazing power in the pulpit. And one day a visitor came to the church in Dundee, Scotland, that McShane pastored, and he said to the old sexton of the church, "What's the secret of McShane's power?" And the sexton says, "Well, climb up the stairs into the pulpit." And so the man climbed up the stairs into the pulpit, and the sexton says, "Now lean over the pulpit." And so the man leaned over the pulpit, and he says, "Now stretch out your hands." And the man stretched out his hands, and he said, "Now weep. Now weep." There is something about the truth of God gripping the servant of God, which makes him mourn for the people who hear him. And here was Isaiah weeping bitterly for the people of Zion who would soon be destroyed. The same Robert Murray McShane had a good friend named Andrew Bonar. You may have heard of Andrew Bonar. He still has books in print to this day. And Robert Murray McShane asked Andrew Bonar, "What did you preach to your people about today?" And Andrew Bonar said, "I preached to them about hell." And McShane looked at him and he said, "Did you preach with tears?" Here is Isaiah, a true servant of God, who loves the people of God and mourns for them. We now move to the day of the Lord. Verse 5. This is why Isaiah is so gripped. This is why he mourns bitterly and weeps bitterly for his people. "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision." We get the description of the day of the Lord. Now remember, we saw the day of the Lord back in chapter 2. And the day of the Lord is any period of time where God visits His people. Now this term, visits His people, can be good in terms of blessing, or it can be for judgment. And the day of the Lord has both connotations, and it's context which determines what the emphasis is. And here Isaiah begins to describe the coming day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is going to be a theme that we see not only for the Assyrian period, but also for the period of the Babylonian captivity. It will also be the period when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and it will also be the title that specifies that period at the end of the age. And so what you see in the description of the day of the Lord, it will be repeated cyclically through history. That's how God works. God works in patterns. God works in types. And so this day not only reflects the Babylonian captivity, it will also reflect the days of the destruction of Jerusalem and will also reflect days that are still yet ahead of us. It is a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion. All three words are heavy, aren't they? Panic. Panic. Panic is bigger than just worry. Right? I mean, panic is a serious word. Panic. Subjugation, that is being brought into bondage. Confusion, that is being in a state of not knowing which way is up. Now take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28. And we'll start in verse 15 so that you can get the flow of the context. Deuteronomy 28:15. "But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and the statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion and rebuke, in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Part of the covenantal curse for covenant disobedience is that God would send confusion upon his people. And Isaiah says there's coming a day, the day of the Lord, where there will not only be panic and subjugation, but there will be drastic confusion. And isn't it interesting? Notice what Isaiah says. In the valley of vision. Here's the irony once again. Confusion, subjugation, panic will overtake you in the valley, that place of darkness, that place of panic, that valley of vision where there will be no revelation and no light, but only confusion. You see the irony. Valley of vision, what's coming? Confusion. Isaiah goes on to say, a breaking down of the walls and a crying to the mountain. There's going to be destruction. The walls will be broken down. In fact, the passage that we were in a little while ago, 2 Kings chapter 25, tells us of how the Babylonians came in and broke down the walls and created breaches in the walls. Actually, I guess that there's some discussion over the breaches in the wall. Were the breaches there because of neglect of the people of God that made an easy entry for the enemies? Very possible. As soon as the enemy is stationed at the gate, they're able to enter into the breaches. And here the enemies begin to break down the walls. And notice what it says. And a crying to the mountain. Now this is obviously a peculiar statement because there's not enough about it to make it definitive for us. But it is either one of two things. That is, as the enemies, the Babylonians, come mowing in into the Valley of Vision, that is into Jerusalem, and they are destroying the walls, and the people realize that their doom and destruction is sure, one of two things is happening with this expression, a crying to the mountain, and that is either one, the very kind of thing you have in Revelation chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, where the kings and the rulers of the earth see the wrath of the Lamb, and what do? They cry out to the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them. In other words, there is coming a day, Revelation 6, 15 to 17 teaches, that it will be better to ask for a mountain to fall upon you than to face the wrath of the Lamb. Or it could be an allusion to the mere uselessness and their cries only reaching the mountains. In other words, God is now totally deaf to their cries. And the only thing their cries reach are the tops of the mountains, and that's all, because God has turned the heavens into brass and refuses to listen to them anymore. Whatever the case, it is a picture of hopelessness and helplessness, is it not? Subjugation, confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of the walls, a crying to the mountain. Verse 6. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. In verse 6, what we see is that the Babylonian allies now join forces. Elam and Kir both are sort of outskirt-type nations that join in the Babylonian campaign. And the picture is really kind of simple, and that is that this campaign is so extensive that it is so exhaustive and comprehensive, in a sense, that even those little tiny nations that are on the outskirts, which were never a threat to the people of God, now have joined in, and they're right there in the mix with the Babylonians. Verse 7, Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gates. In other words, you're going to be up to your elbows in chariots. In the ancient world, in ancient warfare, chariots were sort of like tanks. They were virtually unstoppable. And they were fast, and you could, if you had the right people driving the chariots, not only did you have something that you could actually mow over the enemies, and that's what they did with the chariots, is actually just run them right through, but you could also have men who could fight with swords or bows and arrows from the chariots themselves. Of course, the Egyptians were famous for their chariots, were they not? And also the Babylonians. The Babylonians were the ancient masters of war. And here Isaiah says, there's coming a day when you will be up to your armpits in chariots. Wherever you go, there will be a chariot, and it will be a thorough invasion. Notice the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. In ancient warfare, to actually be at the gate of a given city is to be in the best of all possible positions, because the gate was the most vulnerable part of an entire city and all of its defense. And here, horsemen are just sitting at the gates. Verse 8, and he removed, and the New American Standard says defense. And the marginal reading says covering. Covering is actually the better word, because there's a Hebrew idea behind the notion of covering. And we'll look at that in a second. He removed the covering of Judah. In that day you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. He says, in essence, even though all of this has come upon Judah, even though all of this is now encompassing Jerusalem, Judah will come to the place where it will be utterly humiliated. That is the significance of removing the covering. To have your covering removed is to be left naked, to be humiliated. In fact, turn over to Lamentations chapter 1. It's very helpful if you know the timing of these prophecies to be able to go to later books that were written and to see some of the same language that is used. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. Notice the nakedness. Notice the notion there in verse 9 of her uncleanness was in her skirts, and she has fallen. That is, actually, literally, she has come down. And so what you have in Isaiah 22 is Isaiah saying that there's coming a time where Judah will be completely humiliated. Its covering will be removed. There will be dishonor and humiliation. But here's the amazing thing. Even though Judah will be humiliated, she will not be any wiser for the wear. In the purposes of God, God brings discipline upon His people to bring them, if you don't like the word humiliation, there's nothing I can do about it, but God brings humiliation to His people through the process of discipline and judgment. And that humiliation is designed to bring His people to their senses so that they will remember in whom they should trust and hope. And God says right here that Judah's covering has been removed. She's open, she's dishonored, she's humiliated. But notice, in that day, you look to the weapons of the house of the forest. This weapons of the house of the forest is Solomon's armory that he built. And the reason it's called the house of the forest is because it was built with the cedars of Lebanon. And so here is Judah, completely humiliated, but no wiser, because she still looks to military strength for her help. In other words, God has brought the people through judgment and through discipline. He has brought them to a place of humiliation where they should be mourning, where they should be repenting, where they should be calling upon God and seeking Him for help and refuge and strength and safety. But instead, in their state of humiliation and shame, what do? They forget God and they go to the armory. They don't put their hope in the God of Israel. They put their hope in the armory of Solomon. By the way, if you read the Psalms and you read them in Hebrew, you will see that there's a title for God all the way through the Psalms that is used over and over and over again. And it's the term Uz with the pronominal suffix E, which means my strength. Uzi, my strength. And yet today, what is the strength of the Israelis? Oh, it's Uzi, all right. But it's Uzis that are made to kill. And this is the bane of God's people, ancient and modern, is it not? They're brought to a place of humiliation. They're brought to a place of shame. And yet they don't look to the Lord God for their strength. They look to the armory for their strength. Verse 9. You saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. Judah, in all of its humiliation, in all of its shame, in all of the horror and terror, you read in the Kings and Chronicles account of the Babylonian captivity, and we read one verse a little earlier, there is such utter devastation that mothers are eating their own children. We're talking about a tragedy that is unknown in the people of God's history in terms of its uniqueness and its intensity. And here God brings these people to as low as they can go, but yet Judah still remains self-sufficient. She looks out, she sees the breaches in the wall. The breaches are, of course, those points of entry for the enemy, perhaps caused by neglect. But it is interesting to me that Isaiah says, in the wall, not of just the city, but in the wall of the city of David. If you were a Jew, your heart skipped a beat and your chest stuck out a little farther than normal when you heard the term the city of David. David really was the great king of Israel. He really is the hero of heroes among that nation. And here is a city which God has given to David, this great king. And here was a city where God's name dwelt. Here was a city that God said, I love the gates of Jerusalem more than all the tents of Jacob. And what happens? The very gates, the very walls of the city of David are in ruin. It should remind us of something, and that is God can give two hoots about our nostalgic and nationalistic feelings. God doesn't get teary-eyed at the Star-Spangled Banner. God isn't moved when He hears kindergartners singing, "My Country, 'Tis of Thee." And sometimes, my friends, we appeal to God on the basis of a nostalgic nationalism and we think God feels the same way, and He does not. And here He proves it. The walls to that city that He said He loved are now in utter ruin. Why? Because in the final analysis, that city, the real estate was not what was important. What was important was what that city signified, and what that city signified lives on even today in the true Zion, the true temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God says, let the walls go. Let the walls fall down. Let them be breached. Let the enemies come over. If that's what it takes for me to get your attention, then so be it. And then notice what it says, that they start counting, or they collect water from the lower pool. So here are the people in Jerusalem, and they're trying to figure out, okay, the enemies are coming in. How in the world can we store enough water just in case? If they cut off our water supply, we'll be in deep trouble. They could lay siege to the city. So let's plan. Let's prepare. Let's make sure we have enough water in case the worst happens. And then they start to count houses. The reason they start to count houses is so they know which ones to tear down so that they can take the materials of the destroyed houses to use to fix the breaches in the wall. And then it says they make a reservoir, verse 11, between the two walls and the water of the old pool. They're getting ready. They're making their preparations. The enemies are closing in. These last two lines, though, are significant. But you did not depend on Him who made it, nor did you take into consideration Him who planned it long ago. Here's their problem. In all their preparation, their great failure was that they were self-sufficient. They thought they could handle it themselves through walls and water and weapons. And God says, your problem is that you forgot me. Your problem is that you didn't put your trust in me. Your problem is that you thought by trying to save water and by trying to fix the walls and by making sure that your shields and spears were ready, in all of that, you didn't look to me. They looked to the armory, not to God. They didn't factor in God's sovereignty. They didn't depend on the God who had made it. They didn't factor into God, into the equation, God's plan. They did not consider Him who planned it long ago. Now, is Isaiah teaching that it is wrong to be prepared? And the answer is no. Because the fact of the matter is that 150, 130 years before this, Hezekiah had made the same preparations in Jerusalem, and he was a man of God. He took much the same action as the people do during this Babylonian period, but the big difference was that Hezekiah did it in faith. Hezekiah made all of his preparations knowing that it was ultimately God who had planned it and God who had brought it together and God who would protect them and sustain them. They take action here, but not with any dependence upon the Lord. And the Lord is not opposed to us taking action. The Lord is not opposed to us making preparations. What He is opposed to is taking action and making preparations without trusting in Him preeminently. I hear little bits here and there of things that are happening around in various places. And of course, one of the things that is occupying a lot of people's attention these days is preparation for Y2K. In fact, you can go to websites and find all kinds of information on how to get ready and all of that. The best way to prepare for Y2K is to put your trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is the best way to prepare. And if you want to save water and make sure you have enough to last 3 months or 6 months or 6 years, that's fine. But make sure that your hope and trust is ultimately and preeminently in the God who said, I will provide. And see, the people of God at this time, the visible people of God, we use that term loosely, they make all their preparations, but they do not look to their God. Now this, of course, ends up being the most heinous of all sins. One of the things that God says is that He is worthy of our trust, and one of the things that honors Him most is when we simply put our faith in Him and rest in Him. Isn't this what Paul makes much of about Abraham in Romans chapter 4? He didn't waver in unbelief, but his faith grew strong, giving glory to God, right? Just as faith is the preeminent way to magnify God, unbelief is the biggest way to insult God. And God is absolutely infuriated with white-hot anger when His people do not look to Him and when they do not put their hope and trust in Him. Let me put it this way. God is more tolerant of adultery and fornication than He is of putting your hope in anything other than Him. Now, don't get me wrong. If you go out of here thinking you have a license to fornicate or adulterate or anything simply because you put your hope in God, you totally misunderstood the point. My friends, God says, I'm worthy of your trust. I'm a refuge. I'm a strong tower. And when you put your hope in yourself, when you put your hope in the arm of the flesh, when you put your hope in your own preparations, when you put your hope in anything other than Me, I am infuriated. That's why in verse 12 it says, therefore, in that day the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Here's the call of repentance. What God is calling for here is not just the external forms. You understand that. This is one of the ways the Pharisees, of course, interpreted the Bible, is they could go to a passage like that and they say, oh, well, what God wants us to do is to weep and to wail and to shave our heads and to put sackcloth on. And so they weep and wail and shave their heads and put sackcloth on and then think that they've fulfilled what God is actually requiring of them. And my friends, that misses the boat by a mile, does it not? Don't you understand that the weeping, the wailing, and the putting on of sackcloth is an external symbol of what should be an internal reality, and that is a genuine heartfelt repentance. God says, I've told these people, I've called you to repent. I've called you to repent in a genuine, heartfelt way. And oh, how these people should have heard and heeded that call to repentance in Isaiah's day. And then here they are, 130, 150 years later, and Jeremiah is preaching the same message to them, and you would think that they would have gotten it. But here they are once again, recalcitrant, stiff-necked, and refusing to repent, believing, hey, we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We're special. Nothing will happen to us. And God says, what I want from my people is a broken and contrite heart. Now, we should take occasion at this point to say that that external call of God, which goes out to everybody, is resistible. God is going to say at the end of Isaiah chapter 65, I have stretched out my hands to this people all day long. That external call that goes out to all men everywhere to repent is a call which is resistible. But my friends, one of the mistakes we often make when we say we believe in irresistible grace or effectual calling, one of the mistakes that we make is that we minimize the external call. Do you understand that when somebody rejects the external call to repentance and to faith, that they are morally culpable for that resistance and will be held accountable for it? Right here is where so many people feel a tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. because we know from the whole counsel of God that if man is to respond to the call of God, it must be because God makes that call effectual and, in a sense, irresistible or invincible. And we say from the pages of our script, of our Bibles, and from our own experience, I know that unless Jesus had drawn me to the Father, I never would have come. And we know from experience and from the pages of Scripture that if it wasn't God who said, "Let there be light," and turned on the light in my own soul to see the glory of the gospel of grace in the face of Jesus Christ, I never would have seen. And we understand that. We understand that if the call is to be effectual, it must be effectual because of the power of God's Spirit working through the Word. But simply because we believe in the sovereignty of grace, in the effectual call of God, that does not mean that we should ever, for one single moment, minimize that external call, which is to go to everyone, everywhere. The gospel is to be offered freely. All men are to be told to repent and to believe in Christ. And you say, but if the effectual call does not accompany, if it's just external, then there's nothing they can do. My friends, I do not pretend for one second to be able to harmonize all of God's Word together. But the problem is my brain, not God's Word. But listen to me. If God says, "I called this people to weep and to mourn and to put on sackcloth and to repent," and then it says, "and they refused," you can bet your bottom dollar that in the high court of heaven on the last day, they will be held accountable for refusing that call. And whether you can harmonize that with the sovereignty of grace, I doubt it. But we know both are true. And Isaiah doesn't get his tunic in a bunch over the fact that he doesn't reconcile it either. Sometimes we need to realize that these are just two parallel tracks that go side by side, and the only time we're going to see where they come together is on the other side. God calls for a true heartfelt repentance. And notice what happens. Instead, verse 13, there's gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. Now, verse 13 is a little bit of an enigma to me. Because I don't know. You know, the prophets were weird, and they spoke in strange ways. And so sometimes it's hard. Is Isaiah talking about his day now, or is he still looking into the future? And the tenses of the Hebrew verbs doesn't help us because they're all in the perfect, which describes more of the kind of action than the time of action. And so you have two options. You have Isaiah preaching this message to the people and God calling them to repentance. And then in Isaiah's own day, they're doing this, or even in the day when it's coming to pass. And the fact is that both are true. They didn't heed Isaiah's call. But you know what? We know the prophets that prophesied during the time when the Babylonians were about to invade, Jeremiah being one of them, and they didn't heed Jeremiah's call either. One of the commentators makes a really very interesting point. He says, some people are very critical of the fact that this verse could say that under such horrible conditions, people could be so indifferent and full of a false gaiety and gladness and party spirit and all the rest. And he says, let's not fool ourselves. We've seen two world wars. And we know how superficially glad people can be, even when the bombs are going off all around. Oh, and you see, what happens is people just begin to anesthetize themselves, don't they? Because what happens here is instead of responding with repentance, they respond with sort of a nihilistic hedonism. Nihilism is the philosophy that nothing matters. And hedonism is the philosophy that pleasure is what matters most. And notice what they do. There's a foolish lightheartedness. There's an indulgence of the flesh. Look at this. They kill the cattle. They slaughter the sheep. They eat and they drink. When they should be fasting, they're indulging. When they should be mourning, They're throwing a party. And then they say, and here's why we should do this. We should eat and drink and be merry, because who knows? We're all going to die soon. Life's short. Get all you can. Oh, what a wicked philosophy on life. What an utterly wicked philosophy on life. And then we see the utter soberness of what comes next. It's almost as if God says, if you want to respond like that, if you want to respond to me and to my call to repent and to mourn, if you want to respond with happiness and a party, I'll tell you what I'll do. Verse 14. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity will never be atoned for, even unto death. The New American Standard makes things a little fuzzy when it says, until you die, as if God will forgive them when they die. That's not the point. The point is, this iniquity will never be atoned for, even unto death. There will never be a day when this sin is forgiven. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for at all. Well, we see that there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin. And here it is. To reject God's mercy, to refuse repentance, is unforgivable. Jonathan Edwards says, there is no wrath stirred up like the wrath for mercy scorned. There is no wrath like the wrath which is stirred up because of mercy scorned. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Paul says the same thing, does he not? You don't understand what you're doing. To refuse to repent is to scorn the kindness of God because of the very fact that He is extending patience to you. His kindness is designed to lead you to repentance, and to refuse to repent, do you know what you're doing? To scorn the patience and kindness of God, do you know what you're doing? You are taking every single day, every day the unbeliever refuses to repent, he takes a little more capital and adds it to the principal in his bank account at the first bank of the wrath of God. And there's coming a day, interest compounds daily. And every day the unbeliever refuses to repent, he stores up for himself one more day of compounded interest. And one day, God will empty out the account. And that is as sure as we sit here tonight. But my friends, He does not do it with glee. The prophet who wept for this people was a type of another prophet, the prophet, who would stand over Jerusalem and with tears say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, how often have I desired to gather you as chicks under my wings, but you were unwilling, and so desolation will come to your house." This is the way that God works. And it would be good on all of our parts to make sure that we keep in mind the nature of the God with whom we have to do. We live in a day and age where God is relegated to Santa Claus or George Burns. And my friends, He is the Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, who calls all men to repent and will hold all men accountable, even with tears. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you and we thank you for your triumphant mercy and grace. And we thank you, Father, that you have overcome our own hard-heartedness and stiff-neckedness and our own rebellion. And we thank you for that, Father. And Lord, we bow before you tonight and we know that unless you had acted on our behalf, we would be those who, instead of repentance, would be eating and drinking and making merry, thinking, "What does it matter? Tomorrow we'll die." But Father, we thank you for the hope and the purpose that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ, who does love the souls of men, even unto tears, even unto death. And so, Father, we praise you and exalt you tonight for your loving kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.